Now, I'm not sure how that wildcat works down here, but up in Kentucky and Tennessee and other places, I know that there's some of you that probably are not Wildcat fans. But you see, 52 years ago, I married a Wildcat. Guess what I became? I love my wife. Well, you know, my father was a Wildcat fan too. In fact, my father told me to love God, love the Bible, love my family, and love the Wildcats. In that order. I mean, you know, but at the same time. Thank you so much for the privilege, the honor of being here tonight and this series. I thought a minute ago, as he said, this is the first. You don't have anybody to compare me to. I like that. So I'm just going to do my own thing, and I hope that indeed our study together tonight will be beneficial. And I know it has to be. It's not so much the newspaper carrier, the one that's delivering the good news of Christ, that is the important matter. What's really important is where we get the news from. It's really important how we look at it and how we treasure it. And tonight we've got an amazing topic. I don't mind telling you, I feel like that there's just no way that I'm going to be successful in the fullest extent when we talk about answering the question, what is truth? Last Thursday night I was at the Grant Street Church in Decatur, and they assigned me the topic, who is God? And I thought of the similarities concerning the magnitude of what we're talking about attempting to cover in just a brief time. God Almighty, God's Holy Word. But you see, there are some similarities, some connectivity to what we're talking about, because there is a God. You say, well, how do you know? You haven't seen him. No, I haven't. But I know without a shadow of a doubt, with the provable evidence that is clear, and I'm not just merely talking about the evidence that's found within the pages of this book, but so much more than that, that confirms that there is a God. But similarly to that, there's the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our friend, our comfort, our strength, who died for us. But you see, I have to mention God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit somewhat as a foundational thought to the idea of exploring what is truth. While on earth, Jesus said to his disciples, which is applicable to you and to me, I'm going to go back and ask God the Father to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he shall guide you into all truth. He shall tell you about me. Now let that soak in. I know you've read it before. It's not news to you. But let it just really, the book that I have here in front of me is the product of that which providentially the Holy Spirit, as a result of Jesus saying, God the Father, send the Spirit. And he's given us, you see, God has spoken. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in different times, different places, different ways, has spoken unto us by the fathers. But verse 2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This book. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul made this statement to his son in the faith, Timothy. He said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God, the spiritual person, you and me, that as we're trying to please God, as we're trying to do what is right, that the man of God may be thoroughly, American Standard 1901 says thoroughly, we might say completely furnished unto all good works. In Jude verse 3, Jude would say, I was going to write to you about the common salvation, but it's needful that I write and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Listen to him. Which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Sometimes we see a commercial on television that says, another testament of Jesus Christ. That's not true. According to what God Almighty has said, this is the complete, once and for all, total, all-time given Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, various other places we read how that God the Father hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, let's put all this together and then get into our lesson. When we're talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit, and now the Word of God that is complete, that is entire, that is inspired, that helps us in everything that we possibly need. But someone says, how do I know that that is truth? What you see as truth might be different than what I see as truth. But you know, we don't view things like that in other areas of our life. I loved mathematics when I was in school, but simplistically and looked at it almost in an insulting way. 2 + 2 is still 4. It never has been 5 or 3. Never will be. We accept that, don't we? There's certain fundamental things that are absolute, you see. When the doctor writes a prescription, we take it to the druggist and we say this, you know, if you will fill this for me. We don't want him to walk back in the back and say, okay, I've got a little bit more of this drug than I do of the rest. I'm the one he actually wants. So let me just, boy, that's not the way we want it to happen. You see, we want that drug, that specific drug. That is the one that will help us. You see, there are certain things that are absolute or hardcore, as it were. We know that that's exactly true. So it is with God. So it is with His Word. In John chapter 18, Pilate asked, what is truth? A lot of people today have asked the same question. What is truth? And you know, there's many reasons why that might be asked or explored. And when we consider especially the many religions that exist today and many different doctrines and so many so-called gods or saviors, and it's understandable why many in the world are confused. One says this, another says this, third one says something totally different. This is the way you get to heaven. No, that's not the way. This is the way. All you got to do is bow down on a mourner's bench or say the sinner's prayer. All kinds of things that we hear on television or radio or read in papers. And you know, the sad part is almost every one of them says this is the way. Some of them will say, God talked to me and told me to tell you this. You want to get to heaven? You got to do this. It's no wonder at times, in a way that the world is so confused in their viewpoint and their concept about God and about so-called the Word of God, the message of God, truth as it is. So how do we separate that out? How do we get down to the bottom line? How do we arrive at the fact that we know exactly what is truth? And what I want us to do tonight is to look at some passages of Scripture. I've got a few of them here on a piece of paper. Let me just read a few of them. When Jeremiah said, truth has been cut off from their mouths, it's possible. When Hosea said in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowing the truth. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 8, verse 45, because I tell you the truth, oh, but you don't believe me. In John 16, verse 13, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send, and He will guide you into, listen to it, all truth. Peter made this statement concerning how we purify our souls in obeying the truth. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a good bit of the New Testament of the 27 books, he made several statements about truth. In Acts 26, he said, I speak the words of truth. In Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ. In Galatians 2, it's the truth of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, we spake all things to you in truth. In Ephesians 1, how that you heard the truth, the gospel. You see the interchangeability of it? You see how many of the writers, different ones of the writers, and keep in mind now, they were from different backgrounds. Some of them live at different times, different localities. They didn't all get their heads together in some great big conference and come together and say, okay, you write on this and you write on that, and we'll compare notes later and make sure we don't contradict. No, no, no. You see, God inspired them to write and to say what they said and wrote. So when Paul said that, similarly to what Simon Peter and John and others said, we understand why. You see, it is not Paul by himself or John by himself, but rather it is God, as it were, speaking to us today through his Son. The verse that I referred to earlier in Hebrews 1 verse 2. God says in his holy word, in various ways, at different times and circumstances, that you can know the truth. That's found, for an example, in John 8:32. The truth, according to John 17, it's thy word. John 17:17. The truth, he tells us, is absolute. Now, that's a key word. Let's park there for a minute. What do I mean by absolute? That means that if I read it, and I can, and Ephesians 3 verse 4 says, when I read it, I can understand it. But you know for a fact that there's people in the world that sometimes says, well, you just understand it a little bit different than I do, which suggests that we both understand it, but differently. But that's not true. If we understand it, it will be alike. You can know the truth. That body of doctrine, that teaching of Jesus Christ, that salvation message, the gospel of which Paul said he wasn't ashamed, that he was ready to preach, Romans chapter 1, 14 through 16. The gospel that he said calls us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The power of God that was heard and believed and obeyed and changed people's lives in the first century. It's that truth. It's that truth that is absolute. There's that word again. What do I mean by that? It means that if I read it, and obviously I could misunderstand it, I could misinterpret it, but if I read it and understand it, and you read it and understand it, we're going to see that alike. Let me make a simple illustration. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, how do you understand that? Well, somebody says, well, it means very simply that you must believe. And that little coordinating conjunction, and he that believeth and is baptized, doing those two things, then results in salvation. That's exactly right. But someone comes along and says, no, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's the way it means. I believe that you can believe and you can be saved and you'd be baptized if you want to. Does the person that say that understand it? Are they looking at it in truth? I suggest that it would be the same thing as saying 2 plus 2 is 5. It's not true. It's not what he said. Well, but now, wait a minute, Paul, somebody might say, that's just Mark 16:16. I mean, maybe there was interpretation problems. Maybe there was somebody that looked at it differently. All right. Let's look to Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 3:19, Romans chapter 6, Acts 2:38, and the list goes on and on. I'm referring to scriptures pretty quickly, and we could take the time to read them, but every single one of them either directly gives us a command concerning the necessity, the essentiality of being baptized, or gives us an example of one doing that. What conclusion are we forced to make? Mark 16:16 says exactly what it says, and it means what it says when it says what it says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Back to absolute. That means here is a fact, absolute fact. If I see, read, understand, I'm going to see that as the fact. I'm not going to manipulate it. I'm not going to change it. There it is. It stands alone. It's by itself. And God, having spoken, meant what he said when he said what he said. How do I know that? I wish time would allow us to go back a little bit in the Old Testament and read of various incidences that took place. God told Eve not to eat of that forbidden fruit she ate. God did exactly what he told her he was going to do. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. God told them how to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't do it. Maybe they thought it was a great idea to create this, have this brand new cart and carry it on a cart. But Uzzah died that day. God had told them exactly where to get the fire from their censers, in their sacrifices, in their worship period. But in Leviticus chapter 10, we read about Nadab and Abihu, and God had specified it. God had told them. They exactly understood. They were sons of the priest. Priests themselves, they knew. Maybe it was because it was inconvenient. Maybe the other fire they were supposed to get it from was somewhere else. And thus they kind of... But in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu died that day because God meant what he said when he said what he said. He always has. Concerning salvation, the same thing is true. Concerning the word of God. Now, lest I fail to have time at the very end of it, let me go ahead and cover one point, kind of a sidebar thought. Does that mean that we can understand every single thing that we read in the Holy Bible? I mean, just as clear as we can, Mark 16? No. There's going to be some things that may not be quite as clear. Maybe we may not understand. There's room for opinion. But in matters of salvation, there's no variance. It's absolute. And while I'm looking at the word absolute, let me add the word attainable. I love that too, because it means that you, I, every Tom, Dick, and Harry, they may have a PhD degree, or they may have dropped out of school in the fifth grade. I don't know and don't care for the sake of the point. My grandmother Sane, McMinnville, Tennessee, sat on the side porch of that house where we lived when she lived with us. Had a worn out Bible, pages was falling out of it, but her life wasn't, because she had read, studied, knew it from cover to cover. Had a third grade education. You see, God didn't give us a message that is unattainable. Can't grasp it. We can know it. It's absolute. It's attainable. The truth. Not only absolute and attainable, but it's amazing. I mean, really, I wish I had more time to develop this particular thought. That Bible is an amazing, amazing, phenomenal book. Approximately 40 writers, spanning a time of 1500 to 1600 centuries. Everyone from fishermen to tax collectors to doctors. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, they didn't get their heads together. They didn't have a conference or synod and say, okay, you write on this, and you write on that, and you write that book. No. They didn't even know each other. They weren't contemporaries. Some of them lived 700 years before Christ. And here's Paul and Peter and James and Jude and others that wrote the New Testament. How'd they do that? On one central theme from beginning to end, we can go to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? Referred to many times in the New Testament. Remember also what Isaiah stated in the prophecy in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Daniel also told about a kingdom that will be established that will never be destroyed. Daniel 2, 44. I mean, various Old Testament, almost 300 prophecies made about Jesus Christ alone. And every one of them fulfilled in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? A man by the name of Peter Stoner lived back in 1950s, wrote a scientific book, and basically he did not believe in the Bible at first. And he wrote a book, though, concerning the principle of probability. Now, what does that mean about our lesson tonight? Well, the principle mean that if one man in 10 is bald and one man in 100 has a missing finger, then one man in 1,000 is going to be bald and has a missing finger. Principle of probability. I mean, a man that comes through that door at a certain time, you know, so many do that throughout the week. How often is it going to happen? He taught at a college. And for 12 different college classes, that was comprised of about 50 to 60 students each, he had them explore and develop the idea of the principle of probability concerning the Bible. And specifically, Christ and his prophecies. The prophecies that were made about Christ. He only took 8 of them. Now keep in mind, there were over approximately 300 of them. But Stoner only took and accentuated 8 of them. And he had those college students. Probably many of them did not believe in the Bible themselves. But the exercise had nothing to do technically at first with that. And he had them to weigh all the evidences. How many people, for an example, one of the prophecies was concerning this man was born in Bethlehem. A male in Bethlehem. All right. How many people lived in Bethlehem at that time? How many were boys? How many were girls? And it was about that time frame of history. Had to be during that time frame. You see all of those ramifications and details. They would explore, weigh all of that, and came up with the possibility of anyone besides Jesus Christ being able to meet those 8 qualifications. He had another class do that. Another class, 12 of them all together, over 600 students all together. He submitted that. He had them submit it to him, and he reduced that down. He took the figure that they had, and he said, okay, I want to make it more conservative, but I want to take the possibility of embellishing the facts. He reduced it even down. He submitted it to a committee, his superiors, and they reduced it even further. The bottom line was, those 600 students, by using the principle of probability, concluded that for there to be any possibility of someone else besides Jesus Christ, who is the author of this book, by inspiration, any possibility of there being someone else was 1/10 of the 17th part. When I read the book, I thought, 1/10, 17th part, how many is that? It's a number so big I can't grasp. But Stoner went further. I guess he did so for the sake of some of us that don't understand numbers like that. What that meant was that if you took 1/10 to the 17th part and turned every one of those digits into a silver dollar, the silver dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Wow. 1/10 to the 17th part. But Stoner went further and said, in order for there to be that similarity of thought as far as anyone else besides Jesus Christ, you would have to take a marker and put an X on one of those silver dollars and place it somewhere out there in the state of Texas, and then you would get a blind man and you would tell him to go out there and pick up that one silver dollar the first time. That's the possibility of there being someone besides Jesus. That's the possibility of this book being something other than what it claims to be. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the truth. You can know the truth. You can be saved by the truth. You can know it, and you can absolutely be mesmerized by it, by its amazing qualities, its phenomenal But before our time escapes us, allow me to point out the fact that it is so important for you to have the truth, to know the truth, to believe the truth, and obey the truth. There were those in the first century that had heard Jesus Christ. They thought he was a pretty good guy, probably, maybe to use my jargon. But they had trouble believing that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the one that they thought of an earthly kingdom. He didn't look like a king, like an earthly kingdom, with all the flowing purple robes and the crowns and all of the entourage that might... No. Born of a carpenter in Bethlehem. Serve people, wash feet. They rejected him. Oh, I believe that there were many of them that ultimately believed but chose not to obey him. In John chapter 12, for an example, there were those that believed, but because of they desired the praise of men more than the praise of God, so they didn't follow him. Even the Roman soldier, remember, after Jesus died on the cross, the temple was torn, became dark, and that soldier, the word should send chills down our whole being. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. But he was dead. I must have, accentuate, embrace, totally believe with all of my heart, am convinced that I have the truth, I know the truth. Oh, it's not that I know it all. It's a continual process. This grand book we cannot master. We can study it all of our life and we can never learn it all. Another sidebar. I've been preaching for a long time. By the way, Mike didn't tell you I've been preaching 56 years. He didn't tell you I was just 2 years old when I started. No, that's not true either. But anyway, I ran across Hebrews 13 the other day. I've read it a bunch of times. Verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that's the way he starts verse 20. The verb of that particular noun is found in verse 21. Interjected after, now the God of peace is all kinds of beautiful, encouraging, thrilling, comforting facts. Now the God of peace equips you, makes you adequately equipped. It's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Call it foolishness on my part, but I had never noticed those two verses with such power and yet simplicity until just a few weeks ago. Preached a sermon on it about 3 weeks ago. You know, those type of sermons, when you can hear God, as it were, addressing us, telling us about those great things and about the truth that we can have confidence in, that we can know for certain that it is that which will save. All right. Simultaneously with the idea, though, of knowing that we can know truth, we can also know error. God has, in his holy word, has told us various times, many times, in fact, be careful. Take heed lest you fall. There are those that pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was speaking to the Galatians in the first century. There are those that are worshiping. Oh, yes, that's great, isn't it? No. In this case, in Jesus' words, in Matthew chapter 15, they were in vain, that is worthless, without any value, in empty. In vain they teach the doctrines and commandments of men in their worship. Satan, as he tempted Jesus in Matthew 4, the record is, remember how he used Scripture? People today are doing that. They just take just a little excerpt, just something that maybe makes it sound good, and then envelop it in what they want to advocate or teach. What we're talking about tonight is what is truth, but paralleling what is error. And it's imperative that we know truth in order to be able to identify error. There are those that are teaching many things today in the church, in churches of Christ, tragically, not taught in this book. Isn't it interesting? Tragically so. I'm not saying it interesting in a good way. I remember back in the 50s and 60s, 50s when I was a teenager. And we were having, in the Lord's church, discussions with denominations about whether or not we could have instrumental music in worship. The denominational folks were saying you can. We were saying you could not, based upon the truths here. Amazing now, those discussions are within the body of Christ. Some saying that it doesn't say not to. I heard that when I was 10 years old from various religious preachers. I'm afraid there has grown up at a group of people that do not know the truth as they should, to identify error as we should. Let me give you one illustration and the lesson will be yours. I love the book of Joshua. Joshua 24 especially, my favorite, when it kind of culminates, hits that explosive crescendo in verse 15 when he has gathered them all together and he's reminded them of what God has said to them. And he said, now, you've got a decision to make. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can choose to serve the God of your fathers on the other side of the flood, the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Wow, what a powerful statement. In Joshua 24, a little bit later on in that same chapter, in verse 31, it says Joshua died. And those that were the elders around him, contemporary to him, continued faithful. What a great testimony to a faithful life. Those that were associates of his, that had listened to him, witnessed his example, they stayed true to the word of God, following God. The Bible is comprised in a way that not always one book follows another chronologically, but in this case it does. In the book of Judges, the very next book, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find some things that's amazing. It repeats exactly what is stated in Joshua 24:31 concerning the elders, and they continued faithful, those that were contemporary with Joshua as long as they lived. I really wish the story ended there, but it doesn't. In Joshua chapter 2, or Judges chapter 2 rather, and verse 10, it says, and there arose a generation that knew not God. No wonder Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 and countless other places in the Old Testament says, teach your children. Teach them the statutes, the commandments, the law of God. You tell them what God has done for you. You make sure that they know that. That generation didn't do that. I'm afraid it is so important for us to know truth and thereby determine error, to hold fast to truth, to stay faithful to God, and make sure we don't allow a generation of our children or any others to come forth that do not know God and His Word. You've listened so well. Thank you so much. It's been a few years ago. Had an opportunity of studying with a young man by the name of Kenny. Kenny was one of the most intriguing, interesting, sponges type of person that I believe that I had ever had a Bible study with. Had a million questions, it seemed, but they were all good questions. He had been involved in a lot of different things, many of which should not have been involved in. He reached a point where he believed the gospel, but he was convinced that he had done so much that he could not be saved. That even the blood of Christ could not cleanse him from his sins. We studied 4 or 5 more times, an hour and a half to 2 hours at a time. And I tried to appeal to the examples that we have in Scripture. We talked about the life of Paul, how he had been a vicious opponent. He had wreaked out threatenings against the church. But the blood of Christ had washed his sins away. But Kenny was struggling with that. One particular night we left each other. I think it was like 9:30. Started at 7. I thought at first that he would make the decision of, I want to become a Christian tonight. But I wasn't going to twist his arm. He needed to make that decision himself. I said, Kenny, we're going to get together next week. He said, oh yes, Brother Paul. We left each other. He went home. At 5 minutes after 1, my phone rang. And it was Kenny. I thought something really tragic had happened because I could hardly understand his voice. Brother Paul, I can't sleep, he said. I just know that if I died tonight, I'd be lost. I'd be lost, and Jesus died that I could be saved, but I haven't done what he wants me to do. And he just went on and went on. He said, do I have to wait till tomorrow? I said, certainly not. I live 7 miles from the church building at that time. I said, I'll meet you there in about 15 minutes. At 10 minutes after 4, because he had some more questions, he just wanted to make absolutely sure. He said, show me again what they did in the first century. And of the 11 conversion illustrations that we have of their faith, of their being willing to turn from their sins, confess Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of their sins, and coming up out of that water rejoicing. I baptized him into Christ a little after 4. Now, what has that got to do with us tonight? Sometimes if we look at others, and sometimes if we examine the hesitations of others, sometimes if we see what is the stumbling block that is keeping them from becoming a child of God, maybe we can relate and maybe we can say, okay, I've got to reach that same decision. I do not know you tonight, many of you. I dare say the majority of you are children of God, faithful Wednesday night attendees. But if you're not, please don't wait. If you're an erring child of God, please don't put it off coming home to the Savior, to God the Father. He'll forgive you. And you can lay your head down on the pillow tonight knowing that you're right with God. Joe, the elders here, they will gladly help you. But you've got to take that first step. It's sometimes kind of hard. Come out in the aisle. Come down to the front. Make your desire known. And leave tonight a saved child of God. Listen to the words of the song. Jesus paid it all. He did it for you. Won't you come to him as we stand and sing?